Good evening, Faith family. I am both excited and honestly just a little bit nervous to be here with you tonight. I'm excited because of our study of God's Word together. I'm also honestly a little bit excited that I'm not here to just make announcements for you this evening, but I'm also honestly a little bit nervous because tonight it falls to me to lead us in that study of God's Word. If you're a guest with us, I want to welcome you. We are so glad that you've decided to join us for worship tonight. For the past 14 weeks or so in our worship gatherings, we've been in a sermon series that we've called Meet Jesus, where we have been studying together the book of Mark, which along with Matthew, Luke, and John is one of the books in the Bible that are known as Gospels because they are all about the good news of Jesus Christ. And tonight, we actually find ourselves in the last chapter in Mark. So I want to invite you, if you will, to open up your Bibles and to turn them to Mark chapter 16. Now, since this is the last chapter of Mark, I'll let you know that I'm also nervous because that means that this is the last sermon in our Meet Jesus sermon series. That means that tonight I'm actually preaching for us the sermon series finale, if you will. And that's a lot of pressure to get things right, to make sure that we close things out really well. So this week, to get myself really psyched up, I read an article on Entertainment Weekly's website that was entitled Worst TV Finales Ever. And there were some on the list that you could probably guess, ones like Seinfeld or Lost or How I Met Your Mother. But the one that stood out to me that I agreed with above all the others was a finale for a little show called My So-Called Life. I don't know if any of you remember My So-Called Life, but it began its run on ABC in the fall of 1994. And the story of the show followed an angst-ridden sophomore in high school named Angela Chase, who was trying to find her place in the world while also navigating school and friends and parents and a very melodramatic dating life. Well, in 1994, I too happened to be an angst-ridden sophomore in high school who was trying to find my place in the world while also navigating school, friends, parents, and a very melodramatic dating life. And so I watched this show religiously. When it came to the last episode of that first season, they promised to have resolution to the love triangle that Angela was in with her brooding on-again, off-again boyfriend, Jordan Catalano, and Brian Krakow, the boy next door who had been in love with her since they were 5 years old. And in the last scene of that episode, Angela and Brian were standing outside her house talking, and it looked like their feelings for one another were going to finally converge when all of a sudden Jordan approached in all of his gorgeousness and just interrupted everything. And with one fleeting look back at Brian, Angela got into Jordan's vintage convertible with him and rode away. Roll credits, that's it. And I remember watching this episode when it aired and feeling just so very dissatisfied, really for a couple of different reasons. One is that it felt like that wasn't how it was supposed to end. Like finally the nice guy was going to win, was going to triumph, and then everything was just snatched away from him. But not only that, just a few months later, ABC actually canceled My So-Called Life. So that season finale became a series finale. There was no second season for us to pick things up, to find out what happened and where the story went. It was like we were left with a big to-be-continued graphic with no real resolution. And I bring that up because when we come to the end of Mark's gospel, it too can feel like a pretty dissatisfying ending, and much for the same reasons. It can feel like it ends in a way that it's not supposed to. And like it too leaves a big to be continued with no real resolution. To see what I mean, let's look at it together. Look at Mark 16, and if you will, follow along with me as I read verses 1-8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him, talking about Jesus' body. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now we pick up the story here in Mark with these three women, with Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome. And we know from elsewhere in Mark's gospel that they've been followers of Jesus for quite some time. In fact, they had journeyed along with Jesus and his disciples when they came to Jerusalem. And these women were there for the crucifixion. They had witnessed for themselves Jesus' death on the cross. And then we learned that at least two of them, the two Marys, were also present for his burial. They saw where Jesus' body was laid in the tomb, and that a stone had been rolled against the entrance. Now remember that Jesus died on a Friday, and he was hastily buried before sundown on Friday, before the Sabbath began, because then that would require that all work ceased, including burials. And so nothing had happened following that time except for a little incident we learn in Matthew when the authorities made sure that a group of guards were placed outside the tomb to ensure that Jesus' followers wouldn't get in, steal his body, and claim he had risen from the dead. And then we get to sundown on Saturday when the Sabbath ended. And at that point, all the shops would have reopened, and now the women were able to go to one and to purchase spices for them to use to go and anoint Jesus' body. Now, these spices weren't used to embalm the body. They weren't used to preserve it in any way. The spices really had kind of two primary purposes, and the first one was purely practical. The spices smelled good, and so they were applied to the body in order to cover up the stench of decay. But the second reason that they were used was because they were used to show honor and appreciation of the deceased. You can think about it a little bit like how we use flowers. We send flowers to people's funeral to show them honor, that we cared about them, that we appreciated their life. A couple of years ago, actually, my mother passed away after faithfully enduring years of a cancer struggle. And I remember when we had her funeral, we were there at the church, and we were having a visitation time for a couple of hours before the actual service, and all of us in the family were gathered down front. I remember walking in and seeing all the beautiful flower arrangements that had been placed there for the service. But as we went about that time of visitation over those hours, more and more flower arrangements kept being brought in. And I remember being so moved because every arrangement there, each flower within them, they represented someone that cared enough about my mom that they wanted to honor her life in this way by sending those flowers. Well, in the time of the New Testament, spices were used in a similar way. In fact, the more spices that were used on a body, then the more honor that was bestowed upon that person. And we know that Jesus' followers desired to honor him greatly. We don't have this detail here in Mark's gospel, but in John's gospel, we read that after Joseph of Arimathea took Jesus' body to go and bury it, he was joined by Nicodemus, who brought with him 75 pounds of spices. And they packed those 75 pounds onto Jesus' body as they wrapped it in a linen cloth and then laid it in the tomb. So Jesus' body had already been anointed. He had already been shown incredible honor by the amount of spices that had been used in his burial preparation. So then why was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome going to buy more spices? Why were they going to bring spices to do something that had already been done and done in abundance? Well, you know, even though the two Marys were present, maybe they didn't actually see the preparation of the body. Maybe they didn't see Joseph and Nicodemus pack on that extra 75 pounds of spices. Maybe they thought that that still needed to happen, that Jesus' body still needed to be anointed. But if that was the case, then they certainly didn't have much plan of how they were going to pull that off. After all, as they're walking to the tomb, look what they're saying to each other. They're looking at one another and saying, hey, remember that big stone that was rolled against the entrance to the tomb? What are we going to do about that? Who's going to roll that away for us? If they were aware of the guards that had been placed outside, they certainly didn't expect them to do it. After all, the whole purpose in the guards being there was to prevent Jesus' followers from getting inside to the body. So it seems like they didn't have any real answer to their question at all. They knew the stone was too much for them to handle, but they didn't have a plan for who would roll it away for them. So they had gone and they had bought spices that weren't necessarily needed, and they were going to the tomb without a plan of even how to get inside to anoint the body with the spices that weren't needed. So again, why are they going? This is where I think it's important for us to remember something about the Marys and Salome. See, the women were going to the tomb as mourners. They're going to the tomb as mourners. If you have not yet lost someone close to you in your life, then you might not yet fully grasp what this means. But for most of the rest of us, we know that when you are in mourning, you don't always make the most logical of decisions. The things that you do don't always make sense. You're left reeling, trying to figure out how you're supposed to live in this world in which your loved one no longer exists. You don't always know what it is that you're supposed to do. And so sometimes you just end up doing whatever comes to mind. You might meticulously and obsessively clean the house or just cook an insane amount of food. Maybe you begin going around to all the places you used to visit together and just staring at them. Maybe you begin trying to accomplish all the things that your loved one wanted to do in life but never got the opportunity to do. Or maybe you go and visit their place of burial and bring along with you something that's not really needed. I know that that's what I do every time I go back to visit the place where my mom is buried. I go to her graveside and I bring along with me flowers. Now there are flowers already there every time. Either my sister has placed them there or the cemetery itself has ensured that they are there. And my mom certainly isn't concerned with whether or not I'm bringing flowers or what they look like. So the flowers aren't needed, but I bring them anyway because I love my mom and I miss my mom. So, you know, what else am I supposed to do? Maybe the Marys and Salome felt like that. Maybe they just needed to do something to show how much they loved Jesus and how much they missed him. Because when they went to the tomb, they weren't expecting to do anything but grieve. Most likely, they weren't concerned at all with what Joseph and Nicodemus had done. That was great for them, but now they needed to do it for themselves. They needed to honor Jesus for who he had been to them personally, not just to everyone else. So they brought their spices, not Nicodemus's. And yes, they went without a plan of how to move the stone because, you know, what else were they supposed to do? But when they arrived, they lift up their mournful heads and they see that the stone has been rolled away. What luck! They needed it to be rolled away and it already has been. But of course, we know that it wasn't luck at all. We know again from Matthew's account that an angel of the Lord had come and rolled the stone away. It was done purposely by God because the women did need the stone to be rolled away, but not so that they could go in and anoint a body, but so that they could enter and see that there was no body present to be anointed. But of course, the women didn't initially know that. When they saw that the stone was rolled away, they still weren't expecting to do anything but grieve. They were probably just thankful for small mercies. They needed it removed, and it had been. They certainly weren't expecting the resurrection. We might discern this from the fact that they were bringing spices to anoint a dead body, not a newly resurrected one. But it's definitely confirmed for us when they enter the tomb. Mark tells us that they were alarmed. Now, the word used here in the original language to describe how the women felt, that's translated alarmed, is used by Mark in his gospel two other times. Once in chapter 9, verse 15, when Jesus returned from his transfiguration, you might remember this. Jesus took some of his closest followers, Peter, James, and John, with him, and he went to a mountainside and he radiated his glory in such a way that he shone as if a bright light. Well, when he returned from this transfiguration and the people saw him, Mark tells us that they were, quote, overwhelmed with wonder. Now, the word used there, that's translated overwhelmed with wonder, is the same word used here that's translated alarmed. It's used another time in chapter 14, verse 33, when again Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, this time not to a mountainside, but to a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was going to pray on the night before he died. And Mark tells us that Jesus began to be, quote, deeply distressed and troubled. Again, the word used there that's translated deeply distressed and troubled is the same word used here that's translated alarmed. I bring those other two instances up to help us get an idea of what exactly it was that the women were feeling. There was a sense of wonder, of amazement, but there was also trouble and distress. That's what it meant for them to be alarmed. I think I caught just a small glimpse of what this must have felt like the first time that we visited my mother's grave after her burial. Our son Haven was just about 3 years old at the time. And the last time we had been there was for the graveside service, and my mother's coffin was present. And Haven would refer to her coffin as Gogo's box. Gogo's what all the grandkids call my mom. And so we hadn't been there for a few months, and we went to visit her again when we went back home, and we pulled into the parking lot, and we got out, and we walked across the cemetery. We approached her burial plot, and I could tell that when we got there that something was off about Haven. He was alarmed in a sense. And finally, he asked us, "Where's Gogo?" Like, we had told him we were going to visit her, and he asked, "Where is she?" And so we walked him over to the plot, and we indicated it further, and he just looked shocked. And then he kept looking around, and finally he looked at us, and he said, "Where is her box?" And it was in that moment that I realized that Haven came to my mom's grave expecting one thing, but when he got there, it was not there, and he was alarmed. It was both astonishing and troubling for him. But now, of course, we were able to easily explain that the box had just been put in a hole in the ground and then covered up with dirt. And Haven accepted that explanation very readily and then asked if he could, you know, go throw rocks in the nearby pond or whatever. But for the Marys and Salome, they weren't able to have their alarm relieved quite so easily, because also contributing to their alarm was the only one present who could explain to them where Jesus was. Mark tells us that he was a young man dressed in a white robe, but we are certainly meant to understand that Mark is talking about an angel. Matthew makes it explicit when he specifically refers to him as an angel. Luke and John actually tell us that there were two angels present, but Matthew and Mark seem to just focus on the one who did the talking. And look at what the message was that this heavenly messenger delivered to these women. Verses 6 and 7. "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Evidently, the angel fulfills his purpose by delivering this message specifically to these women, because he then hands off the responsibility to them. Go, tell. So though the women were going to the tomb as mourners, the women were sent from the tomb as messengers. The Marys and Salome went to anoint Jesus' body, the only thing they knew to do now that Jesus was dead, but now there was no point. There was no body to anoint. Their purpose in going had been taken away from them, and now they were being given a new purpose. Go, tell. Instead of anointing Jesus' body, they were now to announce Jesus' resurrection. After all, that is the message that the heavenly messenger entrusts to them. He has risen. Jesus didn't just die, he rose. More specifically, he was raised by God the Father. He is alive. It must have been so amazing to have their grief replaced by the glory that's revealed in that message. You know, we in the church, and by the church, I don't just mean Brook Hills, I mean the greater church. We in the church, we make much of the cross, and rightfully so. As Pastor Sean so effectively taught us last week, in the cross of Christ, we have payment for our sin. In the cross of Christ, we have forgiveness of our sins. In the cross of Christ, we have the removal of God's wrath from us. In the cross of Christ, we have our guilt wiped away. In the cross of Christ, we have reconciliation with God. The wonder and glory of the cross of Christ cannot be overstated, but the cross of Christ, apart from the resurrection of Christ, is worthless. After all, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 14, and 17, And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If God the Father lacked the power to restore life to God the Son, then how did he possess the power to restore life to us who have been dead in our sins? If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead just as he promised, then how could we trust everything else that he had said? If there was no hope for Jesus following death, then what hope could there be for the rest of us? That is why it is so important for us to understand just what was being revealed and entrusted to these women in this message. The message they now carried was one of power. The resurrection of Jesus proved the power of God to accomplish all that he did through Christ on the cross. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins on the cross, but in the resurrection, God showed that he accepted that payment. He showed that our justification, our being made right in his eyes, was secure once and for all. He demonstrated the hope that all those who believe could have for abundant life and eternal life and our own resurrection to come, because he alone possesses power over both sin and death. The same power that granted new life to Christ now grants new life to all those who believe, both abundant life here on earth and new life in the age to come. But the message the women carried wasn't one just of power. The message they carried was one of truth. And by that I mean it was true. Jesus had been raised, and not just any Jesus. The angel specifically points out that it was Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. This wasn't just a spiritual or a supernatural occurrence. It was a physical occurrence, and it was tied directly to a historical person. The only other evidence that the angel offers is for the women to look and see where they laid him. The two Marys, at least, had seen where the body was laid. Now they can look and see that the body is not there anymore. And that evidence to the truth is meant to be enough for them. However, through the ages, we know that that evidence has been found lacking by so many people who have come up with any number of questions and theories to try to explain away the resurrection as false or a fabrication. And we don't have time to do this right now, but every single question, every single theory can be answered or explained away, because the resurrection is not false. The resurrection is not a fabrication. The resurrection is fact. It happened. But the resurrection still requires faith. The resurrection itself is proof, but the ultimate proof in its truth lies in the lives of faithful believers who, despite what it might cost them or what obstacles they might encounter because of it, demonstrate for the world through their obedience to Christ the truthfulness of their message about Christ. And that is good news for everyone, because the message they carried was one of hope. The angel initially sent the women to Peter and the rest of Jesus' closest disciples. Now, we haven't heard about these guys in Mark's gospel for a while. They weren't at the crucifixion. They weren't at the burial. Where have they been? Well, Mark tells us in chapter 14, verse 50. He wrote, "They all left him and fled." Where were they? They had run away. Peter alone shows up a little bit later at the end of chapter 14, where he is left in tears after denying Jesus three times. So they had gone away. But why hadn't they come back? They should have been there at the tomb. After all, Jesus told them three different times to expect the resurrection. The first one is in Mark 8:31, where we read, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and to be killed and after 3 days rise again." And the next verse following that, Mark writes that Jesus spoke plainly about this. He wasn't talking in riddles or parables or metaphors. He plainly and clearly told them what was going to happen. "Hey guys, I'm going to die, but 3 days later, I'm going to rise again." And he told them this two more times, once in chapter 9 and once in chapter 10. But how did the disciples respond to these revelations of Jesus? Well, the first time, Peter rebukes him. The second time, they begin arguing among themselves about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And the third time, James and John ask Jesus if they can have special seats on either side of him whenever he comes into his glory. To say that the disciples missed it is a vast understatement. It is no wonder we don't find them here at the tomb. Three different times, Jesus had told them he would rise 3 days following his death. And here it is, day three, and not one of them is present. Instead, the angel is sending the Marys and Salome to them. They have fled, they have been fickle, they have been faithless. Yet contained within the message of the resurrection is the hope that while Jesus had finished the work of salvation, he was not finished saving. There was forgiveness and restoration to come for Peter and the disciples. And there is forgiveness and restoration available to us tonight. The message they carried was one of power and truth and hope. And the message they carried was one of promise. The angel told them, he is going before you to Galilee. Jesus was not just alive, he was active. Even with all the work he had accomplished, there was still work he had to do in the lives of his followers. The angel also promised that they would see him. They would experience for themselves the risen Savior. They would finally get to see with their eyes what he had called upon them to believe in their hearts. So the angel sent the women out from the tomb as messengers. And then what did Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome do? Well, in verse 8, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They didn't just leave. They fled. They ran out of there, shaking in their boots, overwhelmed with fear, and they didn't say anything to anyone. And that's how the Gospel of Mark ends. Now, I know that you're probably looking past verse 8 there, and you're seeing that there's 12 more verses, verses 9 through 20, but you're also probably noticing in your Bible that there's brackets surrounding those verses. They might be preceded by a note or followed by a footnote, and the reason for those brackets and notes and footnotes is there are a few issues with verses 9 through 20 of Mark 16. The notes in your Bible probably indicate that these verses are not found in the earliest manuscripts, and that's true. They are not included in the oldest and most reliable copies we have of what Mark originally wrote. And I know that can sound a little troubling, but it's no reason for us to lose heart or confidence in God's word. After all, we know that this is his word. 2 Timothy 3:16 reveals to us that all scripture is breathed out by God. And in 2 Peter 1:21, we learn that no part of God's word was ever produced by the will of men, but that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is what we mean when we refer to this as the divinely inspired word of God. However, no one has in their possession those original writings, what are often called the autographs, you know, the actual pieces of papyrus or parchment or sheepskin that Mark and Matthew and Luke and John and the other biblical writers initially wrote upon. We don't have them. What we have are copies, or more accurately, copies of copies, or even more accurately, what we have in this room is translations of copies of copies. I remember when I was first presented with this idea when I was in college and had to wrestle with it. I guess it just hadn't really ever thought about it too much before. And I was extremely troubled because I kind of thought it was like a giant game of biblical telephone. Do you guys know the game of telephone? Kids in the room, you guys know telephone? You like sit around in a circle with some friends or strangers and one person whispers a phrase to the person next to them, something like a bunch of yellow bananas launched on a blue boat. And then that message is whispered all the way around the circle until it finally comes back to the last person, and then they reveal what they think the message was. And it's inevitably been mixed up into something crazy. So it's no longer that a bunch of yellow bananas launched in a blue boat, that now it's like at lunch, a fellow named Brutus punched out a few goats, something like that. And I was troubled because I thought, is this like this? Like, has everything gotten mixed up? How can we trust what we have if we don't have the originals? But what we need to know tonight is that the transmission of the Bible, and by what I mean by transmission is the handing down of the biblical text throughout the centuries, it is not like a game of telephone at all. That God, in his divine providence, has ensured the preservation of the biblical text to an incredible degree of certainty. In fact, there are over 5,500 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament alone, making the Bible the most well-preserved document in all of antiquity. And there is not a single reputable scholar, whether they are Christian or not, who disagrees with that. But still, because these copies were made by human hands, there every now and then remarkably rarely arise discrepancies. And most of the time, these discrepancies can be solved by simply comparing manuscripts with each other. In fact, there are really only two major passages that provide us an issue. One is in John 7 and 8, and then the other one is right here, verses 9 through 20 of Mark 16. But even so, what I find great comfort in is that there's nothing in these verses that's wrong. There's nothing here that didn't happen or is false. Look at them with me real quickly. First, Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene, which we're told about in John's gospel. Then Mary goes and delivers her message to the disciples who don't believe her. Both John and Luke tell us that story. Next is just a shortened version of Jesus appearing to the followers on the road to Emmaus that's also found in the book of Luke, just like the next part where Jesus appears to his disciples and rebukes them for their unbelief. After that, we're given a version of the Great Commission that seems to just be a mashup of what's found in Matthew and John. Then we get these two verses about signs and wonders. Well, we know from the book of Acts that signs and wonders often accompanied the gospel witness of the apostles to prove to those around them the truthfulness of their message. The disciples speak in tongues. The apostle Paul casts a demon out of a slave girl, and Peter heals a lame beggar. We don't have any specifically recorded instances of the disciples picking up serpents or drinking poison and surviving it, but what we do have is at the end of Acts, we have this little story about Paul building a fire and a viper comes out of the sticks and latches onto his hand and bites him and won't let go. And all the people around Paul are convinced that he's going to die from the venom, but he just pulls his best Taylor Swift, shakes it off, and goes about his day like nothing ever happened to him. I don't know about you, but that seems to fit the bill. But even so, none of these signs were meant to be expected of every Christ follower to prove their faith. They just showed the truthfulness of their message. Well, then after the mention of these miraculous signs, these verses end with Jesus' ascension into heaven and with the disciples preaching the good news of the gospel, which again is all covered in the book of Acts. So you see, there's nothing wrong about what's recounted in verses 9 through 20. But you probably also can see how it feels a little bit like a Cliff's Notes version of the greatest hits following the resurrection. And so add to that the fact that it's not included in the earliest manuscripts, that it's stylistically different, that our earliest church fathers seem to have no knowledge of these verses at all, and it becomes virtually certain that verses 9 through 20 were added later, much later, in fact, probably around the 4th century. But I ask the question, why? Why would some of our early brothers and sisters feel the need to give us these additional verses? Well, I think an answer might possibly be found there with verse 8. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is what I meant when I said that the ending of Mark 16 can feel dissatisfying. It can feel like it doesn't end the way it's supposed to, right? I mean, they've just been given the greatest message in all the world. Jesus is alive. Shouldn't they leave the tomb in joy and exaltation, not in fear and trembling, and run and not just tell the disciples, but everyone else that they encounter along the way? And it also feels like it's got a big to be continued on it with no real resolution, because the verses prior to that give us expectations. We expect Mary and Salome to deliver their message to the disciples. And we expect to get at least one occurrence of an appearance of the risen Savior, but we don't get any of that. We're just left with this cliffhanger. So maybe some in the early church, in the early centuries, also felt this dissatisfaction. And maybe they sought to remedy that by giving us this compilation of greatest hits. Maybe. We can speculate. But, you know, truthfully, we might never know for sure. So that leaves us to wrestle with and wonder just what was Mark thinking by ending with verse 8? Some people try to soften this verse, and they do that by saying that what it means is that the Marys and Salome just rushed off to Peter and the other disciples with such intentionality that they didn't stop to talk to anyone else. Eventually they would, but it wasn't like they really didn't say anything to anyone, and that, you know, maybe could be the case. But only in the original language here, there are multiple negatives used, and they're used to emphasize just how dumbfounded these women were left by what they had experienced. In our colloquialism here in the South, we could actually read this verse as saying something along the lines of, they were so afraid that they didn't say nothing to no one. But what were they so afraid of? Now, they certainly had reason to be afraid. After all, it was fear that had led the other disciples and Peter to flee from Jesus, to run away from him and to deny him. And it probably seemed like just a couple of days prior, the entire city was chanting to crucify Jesus. Who knew what they would want to do to his followers now? Who knew what retaliation would be sought by the authorities now that Jesus's body was gone? Who knew what would happen to the Marys and Salome? If they began going around telling about the resurrection, what might happen to them to try to silence that witness? They certainly had reason to fear. But I don't think that is the trembling and astonishment that had seized them. You see, in the resurrection, there were witnesses to possibly the greatest display of God's power that there's ever been. And if we're not careful, we can miss that. I think we've all heard this story so many times and associate it with Easter eggs and resurrection rolls that if we're not careful, we can unintentionally sanitize the awesome display of God's utter dominion that is revealed in his raising Jesus from the dead. It was this power, God's power, that produced the trembling and astonishment and fear in these women. And we find elsewhere in Mark that this was a normal reaction to God's display of his power in the person of Jesus Christ. We read elsewhere that people were amazed and astonished when Jesus performed an exorcism, when he healed the paralyzed man, when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, when he walked on water, and even when he was just teaching. We're told that the woman that Jesus healed from years of uncontrollable bleeding following her healing was overwhelmed with trembling in response. And we also read that the disciples and others were afraid or terrified when Jesus calmed the storm, when he expelled the legion of demons, when he was transfigured, when he predicted his resurrection, and when he determined to go to Jerusalem, though he was facing certain death. According to Mark, trembling, astonishment, and fear were not only common and appropriate responses to displays of God's power in Jesus, they were also the right responses. But of course, we know from the other Gospels that the Marys and Salome didn't remain so astounded permanently. Despite what rightful fears they had of what might happen to them if they begin to tell what they had seen and heard, that's exactly what they did. And they did it because they had experienced firsthand a power greater than any power that can be conceived of in this world. And Mark's initial audience, they would have known this just like we do. They would have been well aware that the Marys and Salome embraced their role as messengers and delivered their message, and that message continued to spread just as it does today. So then again, we ask, why did Mark end it this way? Especially if his readers would have been aware that this was not the actual ending. Well, perhaps it's because he wanted us to feel dissatisfied. Maybe he wanted to leave us wanting more. And maybe that wanting more would lead us to not just want more from the story, but actually more from ourselves as well. Maybe we're supposed to ask, what if? We know that the story didn't end with the Marys and Salome standing silently outside that tomb, but what if it had? Dissatisfying doesn't begin to describe how disastrous that would have been. But of course, it didn't end that way. The saving work that God accomplished through Jesus on the cross and proved in his resurrection was to be continued. And it was to be continued through the witness of Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. And it was to be continued through the witness of Peter and the disciples. And it was to be continued through the witness of Stephen and Philip and Barnabas and Paul and Lydia and Silas and Timothy and James. And it was to be continued through the witness of so many brothers and sisters down through the centuries. And it is to be continued today through your witness and through mine. So, Brook Hills, how will we respond? Well, I want to encourage us to do so in four ways. First, believe the message. Believe the message. Let me say it as clearly as I can. Jesus Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. He is alive. He died on the cross to pay for my sins and to pay for your sins, but he did not remain in that grave. He was raised to life. He proved his power over both sin and death through his resurrection. And now, by turning from your sin and trusting in him, you too can have new life, abundant life here and eternal life in the age to come. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you have never put your faith in Christ before, let me implore you, please do so tonight. Let us help. Let us share more with you about that. If that's you, you can use the tab that's there on the inside of your worship guide. Fill that out and drop it in the offering basket since they're passed a little bit later in the worship gathering. We'll get in touch with you. Or even better, tonight, visit the access corner, this area that's over here in the back part of the room, and you can speak with someone tonight about what it means to follow Jesus. Believe the message. Second, Brook Hills, embrace your mission. If you are a follower of Christ, then you too, just like the Marys and Salome, have been entrusted with the message of the gospel of Jesus. In other words, it is up to us who have met Jesus to invite others to meet Jesus. Again, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. One of my preaching heroes, Fred Craddock, he said it this way. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead is a Christian witness, a church witness. It is something believers say. It's not a statement of the public. The risen never made an appearance in public. The only ones who saw him were his followers. No public appearances. If I had been running it, I would have had him go around to stores. But that just shows you how small I am. If you read the New Testament, nobody saw him except his followers. If the world is going to believe it, they're going to believe it because you believe it and you testify to it. That's it. Nearly every week, we close out our worship gatherings by reminding one another of our mission, by confessing together Jesus' words found in the Great Commission. Well, Jesus' go and make disciples echoes the angels' go and tell. You have heard it. Church, we confess it over and over. So the question we're just left with is, will you do it? Third, Brook Hills, release your fear. Release your fear. So often, much, too often, it is our fear that prevents us from witnessing about Christ. It is our fear that causes us to be silent in our testimony to who Christ is. Fear of others and fear of ourselves. We're scared that people won't listen to us. We're scared that they won't like us. We're scared that we'll say the wrong thing. The list could go on and on. But in my years of working with Secret Church, there's something I've learned that I want to share with you, and that's this, that I've had the great honor of spending time with brothers and sisters who live in various parts of the world. They're some of the hardest places for Christians, who experience persecution on a daily basis because of their faith and witness. Brothers and sisters who have been beaten, who have been stabbed, who have been imprisoned, who have had their families taken away from them, who have been left for dead. And each of their stories is so unique, but one of the things that they share in common is a complete lack of fear of that persecution. And every time I hear it from them and see it in them, I'm completely amazed by it, even though I know that I shouldn't be. Because they've experienced the power of the risen Christ just like I have. But they have more readily recognized that that power is greater than any other power they can encounter in this world. We need to take to heart what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:14 and 15. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. But let me warn you, or really rather encourage you, if you do this, if you embrace your mission and release your fear, then prepare yourself to be seized with trembling and astonishment at the power of God that you witness firsthand at work within you and through you. And lastly, Brook Hills, trust his word. Trust his word. Scripture is full of God's promises that still apply to us today. However, when it comes to carrying and delivering the message of the resurrection, of the gospel of Jesus Christ that's been entrusted to us, I don't think there's any other promise that's more encouraging and empowering to us than the one that Jesus gives us at the end of the Great Commission. He said, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The saving work of God in Jesus Christ is to be continued, but it is he that continues the work. So let us follow him as he goes before us and with us, just like he promised.